Thank you, Brennan, for leading that song. I was supposed to lead singing tonight. And Bubba asked me if I could preach for him. And I said, well, I'm supposed to lead singing. But before he could say anything, I said, hold it. I'd rather preach. We'll get someone else to lead singing. But Wednesday night, I was looking for someone who was going to take my place to lead singing. And Bubba didn't know. And the one who appoints song leaders was sick. So I wanted a couple of songs, and I didn't know if I could wait till Sunday. And so I just looked around and found Brennan. And he agreed. And so I had to straighten the others out and tell them Brennan's going to do the job. I've looked forward to this tonight. I love to preach. I love to teach the word. And I just want to say this at the beginning, that the little short meeting we had with Gary Henry just did me a lot of good. Did me a lot of good. Especially his first lesson about grieving for sin. You know, that just kind of hit me right between the eyes. And I thought we might need to look at that maybe just a little bit further. You know, when Jesus ascended on high, he gave the Great Commission to the apostles. In Mark 16, 15 and 16. And he said to the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The King James says, every creature. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. There was an older preacher in Nashville where I grew up, Nashville, Tennessee, who said that one of his members was told, you can't be saved. You don't even have a soul. And that person replied, he said, well, I'm at least a creature. When I get to heaven, I'm going to hug Mark's neck for writing it that way. When God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. At least I'm a creature. And so when we deal with this subject, the gospel is for all. We need to realize that nobody is left out. Every person on earth who is accountable needs to hear this information. Why, we might say? Well, because God is no respecter of persons. And it says in Romans 3:23, a passage that's familiar to all of us, the last part of the 22nd verse, there is no distinction. God doesn't make any distinctions. And he makes it very clear, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why everybody needs to hear this lesson. And since the gospel is for all men, and since all men have sinned and have need of this information, why are not more people drawn to Jesus Christ? Why are not more people obeying the gospel? Why are not more people being baptized? Jesus made a statement that really kind of bothers me in a way when I think about it. He talks about the drawing power of his Father, and he made this very clear in John 6, 44 and 45. He said, no man can, this is Jesus talking, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And then he makes a statement for which really there's no exception. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That is, if he has been drawn of God. But then, you know, we may ask, how does God draw man to Christ? And that's a question that I've been studying and thinking about. And every time I study it, I come to the same conclusion, that God draws man to Christ by His love, His mercy, and His grace through the gospel story. And there's really one verse in the New Testament, and I guess it's why everybody can quote it and everybody likes it, and it's got all three of those in it in the one verse. And that's John 3:16. For God so loved, there's your love. Love the world, that's mercy. Nobody deserved that. That He gave His only begotten Son, that's grace like you have never seen. That God, the Father, gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And when man fails to respond to the gospel of Christ, I want us to realize that he's rejecting the drawing power of God's love and His mercy and His grace. You know, I get upset sometimes when I hear some of these television evangelists get on nationwide television and repeat what is commonly known to them as the sinner's prayer, which is not in the Bible. Nothing like it is in the Bible, but millions of people believe it. He will go on and say, just repeat this prayer after me. God, I'm a sinner, and I'm sorry, and I believe Christ is your Son, and I believe He died for my sins, and I'm going to give myself to Him that He can guide me for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. My friend, let me tell you something. That's not Bible. That's not a response to the love and the mercy and the grace of God. When you think about it, actually, God's drawing power is seen both in the Old and the New Testament. It's not a new concept. It's been there all the time. In Jeremiah, when he was talking to Jeremiah, he said, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. You know, God doesn't force you. He draws you with loving kindness. And in the New Testament, we've got this same thing. To the Jews, many of whom maybe were obeyed the gospel on Pentecost, but they were proud. And the Apostle Paul has to remind them how they were drawn when they were pricked in the heart after Peter preached Christ and Him crucified. He said, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? I think I need to teach more on that. I need to think more on that. And even God was exasperated with all that He had done for the children of Israel, for all the blessings He had done. He fed them and He led them. He watched over them, a cloud by day and a light by night. And He fed them with everything. He gave them everything. And they still despised Him. And He cried out to Moses. He said, Moses, how long will they be that way? How long? In Numbers 14 and verse 11, Jesus, or Jehovah, said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? for all the signs that I have performed in their midst. How long? What have I done? What can I do more? And I think sometimes we talk about taking things for granted. We kind of take that for granted. And think about it. You have to realize that God's not going to twist your arm. God's not going to force you to respond to Him. He's going to give you what He wants you to do through the prophets and the preachers and the word that He has revealed, His omniscient mind. And if man fails to respond to God's drawing power of love and mercy and grace, he one day will have to respond and face God in judgment. That's the alternative. You know, and we ask this question, why do we not see more people who appear really to be grieving for their sins when they're instructed to repent and be baptized? Those people on Pentecost, they didn't realize that they were the people who standing outside of Pilate's hall in the crowd screaming, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And then after Peter preached, they were pricked in the heart, realizing that they had resisted the drawing power of Almighty God, and they were sorry after a godly sort. Why do we not see more people grieving for their sins? I remember Gary touched on this, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance that bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. That really is the end of the story that started in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where a man had his father's wife and was living in open violation of the marriage law and everything else, and was really celebrating his right, he thought, to do that. And Paul said, "You better not have fellowship with that man. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He's going to tear up the church." So boy, they really jumped to it. They got rid of him. And when he was by himself, outside the assembly, no longer in fellowship, he realized, and he was sorry. Sorry after a godly sort. And he wanted to come back to the church. And they wouldn't have him. They didn't want to forgive him. So Paul had to write 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, even in the second chapter, he said, you need to confirm your love to this man, lest he be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Whom ye forgive, I forgive. You need to let this man back in. And then he wrote them a scorching letter in 1 Corinthians, then they got kind of upset. And he said, I made you sorry. And I was sorry I made you sorry. But later I decided I wasn't sorry that I made you sorry, because you changed. You restored this man. You had godly sorrow after a heavenly sort. You know, you ask the question, is it possible, maybe in our teaching, that we may be putting more emphasis on the plan of salvation and are not putting enough emphasis on the man, Jesus Christ? Now, I want to say this, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. Baptism is an application. Even repentance is an application. But before that, a man's heart has to be touched. He has to be drawn by the power of God. And if we put more emphasis on the plan and less on the man, Jesus Christ, we wonder why there are not many people baptized. That has no drawing power. The applications of preaching, the applications themselves of the plan of salvation, that's not God's drawing power. Christ crucified is God's drawing power. And we don't want to forget that. We can see that as we study together. It is possible that our teaching may be putting more emphasis on the plan and less on the man. And they realize that the applications of the plan are not the drawing power. Jesus is the thing that is the drawing power. You know, we see this drawing power in such passages as Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. I guess if I had a favorite passage in the New Testament, that would probably be it. I read about that and I think about that often. Even though Paul is addressing the Philippian church directly, you'll notice I'm going to try to unpack that for you in just a moment. You'll notice that in every one of these verses, it applies to Jesus. Jesus did everything he wanted the Philippians to do and showed the drawing power of God's gospel message. Look at that. In Philippians 2, 3 through 11, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Can't you see Jesus in that? Jesus didn't do anything to draw attention to himself. He didn't do anything out of selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Jesus did that. If Jesus had not considered me more important than himself, if he had not considered you, if he had not considered us more important than himself, he would not have left heaven. And then, verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Jesus never, ever did anything for his own personal interest. He came for one purpose. That was to seek and to save the lost. And he didn't do anything out of selfishness. But he always had the interests of other people in his heart. And then we actually have a description of Jesus, starting with verse 5. And I like the American Standard, New American Standard, that uses the word, instead of mind, that uses the word attitude, because attitude to me is the way you're leaning. It's everything. And it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God. Notice that word form. That word form is like our word essence. It means the thing that has the particular characteristics that make a thing what it is and makes it different from everything else. He was in the form of God. He was everything that God was. He was everything that God is. But yet, even though he was equal to God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he was made of no reputation, as the King James says. On the footnotes of the American Standard Version, he laid aside his privilege of being equal to God. I actually like the fact that he took no account of himself. He didn't preen in heaven before a mirror and say, look how great I am. He took no account of himself. And he came to earth taking the form of a servant. There's your word form again. The essential characteristics that make a servant a servant and make a servant different from any other person on this earth. He was a servant from the manger to the cross. And he was teaching us how to be a servant to one another, to love one another as he loved us. And I hear people saying that we're glad that Christ was made in the form of a man. No, he was not made in the form of a man. He was made in the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man, and likenesses change. Forms, fashions change, but forms don't. Forms are eternal, and fashions are not. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Don't ever get the idea that Jesus lost the match. He didn't lose the fight. Nobody whipped him. Nobody overcame him. When he was talking to his disciples in the last two chapters of John 14, he says, "The prince of the world cometh, but he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father." Let's go. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those who are in the heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's powerful. I like to read that. Sometimes I wake up in the night and say that. Just say it out loud to myself. It's so beautiful. And I thank God daily for his grace. I try to show gratitude for the grace that he has given us in sending us his son, who had all these characteristics and all this power of teaching us how to live and how to act toward one another and toward him. You know, when you think about the apostles, Peter and Paul and Philip the evangelist, all preached Christ, and he crucified to all who would listen to him. You take the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Brethren, when I came unto you, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I claim to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Since Paul had persecuted Christians, persecuting, as Jesus said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Persecuting Jesus. He felt as he was a debtor to everybody. In Romans 1:14, he said, "I'm a debtor to the Greek and to the barbarian, to the wise and to the unwise." And Brother Gary Henry pointed out this passage in Galatians 2:20, and I had never really thought about that. But this passage in Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul uses the first person. He talks about himself and himself alone. He said, "I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me." You might ask the question, did Paul ever preach on baptism? Yes, he preached on baptism. The Bible says in Acts 18 and verse 8, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. But that's not the way he started his preaching. Yet in 1 Corinthians 1:14, because some were bragging about who baptized them rather than the gospel, He said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest you say that you were baptized in my name. And in verse 17, he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. He reached the hearts of men, not by trying to get them into a baptistry. He preached to the hearts of men, and when they were pricked in the heart, they responded when he told them what they needed to do. And you know, I don't have this on the overhead if you want to turn to Acts and follow me and see if I get it right. I'll just quote it to you. In Acts chapter 2, the first gospel sermon, in verse 13, the men accused Peter and the apostles of being drunk. And Peter said, these are not drunk, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what Joel was talking about. He quoted Joel 2, where Joel said, it'll come to pass in the last day that I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as he goes on. But then he turns on them and starts preaching. I want you to notice the first thing he preached. He preached Christ and Him crucified. He had to reach the heart of these Jews who had crucified the Son of God. And you start reading with me in verse 22. He said, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by Him in the midst of you, and every one of you know it. Him being by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God had this in mind from eternity. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And God raised Him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. And I can't imagine that He just stood there stoically and just read words. I can see Peter getting very emotional about this. But he's throwing the facts right into him. And he said, let me tell you, you love David? Well, there's his sepulchre. He's dead. But being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, you read in verse 30 and 31. And he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh reap corruption. He spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He understood more about the resurrection of Jesus. Now it's time for the application. He has convinced those Jews by the prophets, what they did, what they knew they did, and they should have known better than what they did. And he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that same Jesus that you have crucified is made both Lord and Christ. Now they were pricked in their heart. They were convinced. And they said, what can we do? Here comes the application. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we could go on and on about Philip, the evangelist. He went down in Samaria where Jews would not even walk across their ground. But after the Gentiles came in, the Bible says, and Philip the evangelist, he went down into Samaria in verse 5 and preached Christ to them. But he gave the application in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. But in closing, I want to talk to you a minute about baptism. We need to explain more to the alien sinner what actually takes place when one is baptized. There are three main verses that I use that show what takes place when one is baptized. The first one is 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. It's not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that made it possible. Well, what does that mean? How does one who is baptized, how do you appeal to God for a good conscience? First of all, you've got to know what it takes to have a good conscience. My second passage that I use is Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You put those two scriptures together, what have you got? When a man is baptized and he appeals to God for a good conscience, he's appealing to God to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to his life. Since the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, since man's own blood could not take away sin, he was bankrupt, but he was over his head, and God could have closed the book, but he sent Jesus. It took heavenly blood to atone for a heavenly sin. And when a man is baptized, the very act is calling on the name of the Lord, as Saul was told to do in Acts 22:16. He's asking God to apply the blood. And then, Brother Henry quoted my third passage, and I thanked him for it. I thought it was so good. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working, the King James says, operation of God who raised him from the dead. And I like to think of baptism as entering an operating room. God is the surgeon. He's the one that's going to cut away your sins. That's the reason I had Brennan to lead the song before I got up here. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. In Exodus 12, when they put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintels, and when God came over, and when he saw the blood, the firstborn in that household was allowed to live. And when you're baptized and you appeal to God for a clean conscience, you appeal to God to apply the benefits of the blood of Christ. And when that happens in baptism and he operates and he cuts away your sin, you have faith in the operation of God. And you can come out of that water knowing that you have reached the blood of Christ in the death of Christ. You can be free from your sins. We have other passages that touch on this without going into that detail. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Jesus. And then Romans 6, 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him in baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Friends, I'd like to suggest to you that baptism is a contract with God. It's a covenant you're making with God. No better place than Romans 6, 17 and 18. For thanks be to God. Paul said, thank God Thanks be to God, though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form, there's that word form again, of teaching to which you were committed. I believe that form is baptism. It's a form of the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And have been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You know, there are a lot of people that have done that. They've fallen out with the devil, and they've fallen in with Jesus, but they have become unfaithful. They've drifted away. Brother Mark Ellis, in his class this morning, used a passage that I told him I was planning on using also, and it's so important. You've got to think about your salvation daily. When you start thinking about everything else but the grace of God and be thankful and for what you have, for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You can lose it. We must learn to feel grief sincerely for our own sins, and to have a genuine godly grief that produces repentance in our lives, leading to salvation that brings no regret. And we must learn daily to feel this grief for our own sins and to have a genuine godly grief that produces repentance in our lives. We must learn to express our gratitude to God daily for His marvelous grace, lest we forget. Tonight, if you are drawn by God's love and mercy and grace to Jesus Christ, and if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and are not ashamed to confess that publicly before this assembly, and if you're truly grieved for your sins that made the death on the cross necessary, and if you're willing to repent and turn away from those sins and become a servant of Jesus Christ, make a covenant with Him, then you're ready to be baptized to appeal to God for a clean conscience. While together we stand and sing.